Morning, church. Glad that you can be with us today. You can go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, if you want to just grab one of the pew Bibles right in front of you, you can turn to page 815. That's where you will find our passage today, Matthew chapter 10. We are jumping back into the series that we're calling Sent on Mission for the King. We took a break last week to honor our graduating seniors for our Senior Sunday. We're glad for all of you that could join us for that. But we're jumping back into Matthew chapter 10 this morning. We've got three more weeks that we're going to spend here. And this series is based on a burden on my heart to see us collectively and individually fulfill our mission as a church. And our mission is to make more and better followers of Jesus. This is why we exist as First Baptist Church. We believe that we've been placed in Lopatcong, New Jersey, to shine the light of the gospel of the kingdom of God to those around us. We believe that we have been placed in our families, in our jobs, in our neighborhoods, in our schools, because there's a harvest there. Wherever followers of Jesus are, we have been sent on a mission for our King, to declare and to demonstrate the kingdom in word and in deed. And so our purpose for this Sent series is that the instructions of Jesus will prepare us to harvest. That the instructions of Jesus in Matthew chapter 10 will prepare us to harvest, because we believe that God is building his kingdom and we want him to build it here. We want to be a part of what he is doing and saving the world. And so we began by seeing the end of chapter 9, that there's a problem. And the problem that Jesus sees at the end of chapter 9 is not with the harvest, but with the lack of harvesters. He says that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. That help is wanted to go into the harvest field. And we want to be a church that's praying for harvesters. We want to be a church that is praying that we would see people go into this community and around the world from among us with the message that Christ is King, that entrance, that access into his eternal kingdom is available through faith in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Because the gospel is not supposed to stop with us. The gospel is always meant to come to us on its way to someone else. That's what we want to be true of our lives, that the good news of Jesus comes to us on its way to someone else. But we've also seen so far in Matthew chapter 10 that Jesus doesn't present harvesting, living out his mission, as an easy task. The reality that stood out to me the most in studying Matthew chapter 10 is that Jesus puts the fine print of this job description in bold type, because he wants us to count the cost of living on mission for him. He wants his followers to know that living on mission is not cheap, but that it is worth it, that it's worth it. And this passage has been challenging for me, because there's times that God's word ministers to the needs that we have been feeling. And we love that. There's times that God's word ministers to the needs that we have been feeling. But there are other times that God's word reveals needs that we hadn't felt before. Right? And I maybe you've experienced both of those. Maybe there's times that you've been struggling with fear or with doubt or with confusion or loneliness, and you come to God's word and you find that it speaks to your needs. It brings comfort and encouragement or motivation or perspective or wisdom into that situation. And then there are times, and this is what's been happening to me a lot lately, when seeing the truth of God's word reveals a need in my life that I hadn't realized before. Right? Often, I'm seeing how much more of Jesus I need. I'm seeing areas in my life that need to change. And sometimes, have you ever had this happen? You finish studying God's Word and you feel worse afterwards than when you began, right? You feel less like Jesus. You feel like you know less than you did before you started. And I think that's because God's Word ministers both to felt needs and reveals needs that we hadn't felt before. And I have to say, from a preaching perspective, I think it's important to preach to both, to preach to felt needs and to needs that we don't realize that we have yet. But it's much easier to preach to felt needs, right? It's much easier to be able to just bring encouragement from God's Word for where people know that they're at and where they know that they're struggling. And what I'm finding is that Matthew 10 is actually calling me to do the other. It is revealing needs. It's revealing things that I hadn't thought about as much before. I think it's hard to know how to take some of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 10 because there's a large gap in my mind between the context that the disciples are in and what they were going into to live out their mission and the context that we find ourselves in as Christians in this country. Right? Especially as it relates to suffering for the cause of Christ. So we see these disciples, and Jesus is telling them like about being sheep among the wolves and about how they're going to expect to suffer for him. And that's what we're talking about today. And I don't think that that's our expectation, right, as Christians in America. And so I see this gap. And maybe you feel that a lot of times when you read Scripture, that it's just so far removed from where you are. And we're going to see if we can bridge that gap this morning. We're starting a section of chapter 10 that John MacArthur calls the most in-depth teaching Jesus made about discipleship. And as Phil mentioned, we're going to take this slow. This morning we're just looking at two verses from chapter 10, which is not typically my style, but I'm trusting that this will be beneficial for us to really wrestle with what Jesus is saying and how it applies to our context. How do we apply this to our lives today? Because Jesus is introducing a theme of suffering that we see throughout the rest of the New Testament. And we're going to look at that together. So let me read for you these two verses, and then we'll go through them together. Matthew chapter 10, verse 24 says this: "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" This morning, I want us to see from this passage our identity, our goal, and then especially our expectation as disciples living on mission. Our identity, our goal, and then mostly our expectation as disciples that are living on mission. And then I just have questions that I've been asking, considering in response to each one that I'm going to share with you. And so Jesus starts in these two verses by giving us our identity. And our identity is that we are servants. We are servants of Christ. He is the teacher. He is the master of the house, and we are his servants. And we have to get this to begin in order to get to the part about suffering. Because if we don't understand our identity, we're never going to understand that. Because if you have a view of God that he's like the genie in the bottle, right? If you think that God's purpose is to fulfill your desires and to provide for your requests, if you think that God is someone that you can make deals with, right? And say, okay, God, if I do this for you, then I need you to do this for me. Or God, if you just do this one thing, then I'll do this, and this for you. Or God, I did this, and this, and so that means that you owe me this. Like, God, you got to do this for me. If that is the relationship that you have tried to have with God, then my guess is you're pretty frustrated right now, right? If you've tried to make deals with him and force him into your agenda, into your plan and what you think he should do for you, my guess is you are very frustrated with that God, because that's not the way that he operates. My guess is that he's let you down if that's what you've tried, because God doesn't exist to serve us. We exist to serve him. And we have to get that. Jesus is our creator. He's our sustainer. God the Father has given the Son all authority and power. He is king. He is reigning. He is the master. We are his servants. And that's what makes the first coming of Jesus a wondrous mystery. Right? That's what makes it so mind-boggling, because the King of the universe, the Lord of all, came to his broken creation and took the form of a servant. He humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. The Creator died for the sins that his creation had committed against him. And it's important that we have an image of Christ that includes him on that cross as our suffering servant, as the one who demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, he died for us. It's important that we see his love for us on the cross. But if your mental image of Jesus stops there, if your mental image of Jesus stops at the cross, then I think you're going to struggle to correctly understand your relationship with him. Because Jesus is not a perpetually suffering servant. He's a conquering king. He conquered sin. He conquered death once and for all time. The king, the Father has highly exalted the Son and given him a name that is above every name. And at that name, the name of Jesus, every knee one day will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is Master, that he is Leader, that he is the Lord of all, to the glory of God the Father. And when that is the picture that we have of Jesus, when your picture of Jesus is him in all of his glory, sitting on his throne, reigning over all, that's when you'll begin to understand your identity as well. These followers of Jesus are those who have recognized the authority and position of Jesus now. They bowed the knee to him as king now. You are the master. We are your servants. And I think this is why so many people struggle to come to Christ. Because they live under the guise that they are in charge of their own life. And that really is the message of our culture. The message of our culture is that you can control your own destiny. You can be your own boss. You can write your own story. You should do something for yourself. And it feels good and it appeals to our ego. And it is the exact opposite of the truth of God's Word. The exact opposite. Because the reality that the Word of God has revealed is there is only one destination I can drive myself to, and that is the destination of death. Not just physically, but spiritually, eternal separation from God. That is the only destination that I can go to when I am in control of my own life. It's why we're going to see next week in our passage that if I try to find life on my own, I'll lose it. It's only when I lose my life, give up the mirage of having control, and bow my knee to Jesus that I find life. And so it's hard for people to come to Jesus because it takes a lot to admit that someone else has a better plan for your life than you do. Right? That's hard for your children to admit, parents, when they're six, right? They think they know better already. It's really hard for people to admit that someone else has a better plan. It takes a lot of faith to believe that the only way to gain life is to give up what your life has become. It's humbling to come to a place of complete reliance on someone else. And that's our identity as Christians. That's what you have declared if you have placed your faith in Jesus. We have made a declaration of dependence on him. Not my will, but your will be done. It doesn't matter what I think. What matters is what the Bible says, what God's Word says. And so the question I've been asking myself this week as I think about our identity is Jesus really the master of my life? Or do I only follow the master's instructions when I happen to agree with them? When there's a conflict between what I feel or desire or want and God's will and God's truth, who wins in that conflict? Who has the final say? Do I think God owes me something, or do I recognize that I owe him everything? Is Jesus the master of our lives? If that has taken place, if our identity is found in serving Jesus and following Jesus and living for Jesus, then I think the goal of our life becomes clear. Look at verse 24 again. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If our identity is in as servants of Christ, our goal is to become like Christ. It's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, the servant like his master. It is impossible to truly be a disciple of someone without becoming like them. And so our goal as Christians is both incredibly simple and incredibly complicated. Right? Because it's simple in that we just want to be like Jesus. Right? That's all. You can summarize our goal in one sentence. Just become like Jesus. Make more and better followers of Jesus. So simple, so complicated, because on our own, we're nothing like him. That's what makes it complicated. It's simple to say, so complicated, because I'm nothing like Jesus. Nothing like him. He is so other. He is so holy. The closer we get to him, the more we realize how far we have to go. We are in a process that won't be complete until after this life is over. We're in this lifelong pursuit of him. Jesus is the only teacher you will ever have that you can never become more proficient than. He's the only teacher you'll ever have that you'll never know more than. That you can never become more proficient than. The student never becomes the master in this relationship. But wow, isn't it going to be amazing when we finally get to heaven and we're actually like him? Right? The more I learn about Jesus, the more I just can't believe that one day I will be like him, because I will see him as he is. Eternity is just going to be amazing. But until then, we're in this lifelong pursuit of becoming more like Jesus. And so I've been asking myself the question this week, is Christ-likeness the goal of my life? Call yourself a follower of Jesus. Is becoming like him your goal? Is that your goal? Is that what you're longing for? Is it just less of me and more of you? He must increase. I must decrease. Now, I don't want to get too far down that road, because it would be easy to take this verse, right, and that says it's enough for the disciple to be like the teacher, and then just to extrapolate out all that should look like. Right, just start thinking about the character of Jesus and whether we demonstrate that character. I think that's what we think about. We think about how he is love, we need to be love, right? We think about his grace, his kindness, and all of those things are true, and all of those things are taught in Scripture, but that's not why Jesus brings up this goal in Matthew chapter 10. Because right before this, he's just talked about the cost of living for him, about how the disciples are going to be sheep in the midst of wolves. And then the rest of verse 25, after he says, it is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master, he says, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebul or Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? So Jesus here, in bringing up this goal, is trying to set the expectation for the disciples, and our expectation is that we suffer for Christ. So Jesus says, you are my servants, and we say, yes. Right? And he says, be like me, and we say, yes. He says, I'm going to suffer. Oh. Right? Because I thought you were going to say, be more loving, right? That would have been great, right? I thought you were going to talk to me about being kind or gracious or thinking about other people, right? No, but Jesus, the reason that he brings this up, that it's enough to be like the teacher, is because he's going to suffer. And he wants them to expect the same. He says, if they call me Beelzebub or Beelzebul, depending on your translation. Don't you hate it when people call you that, by the way? I mean, man, it totally ruins my day when someone calls me Beelzebub. Don't do it, please. If you want to just ruin my Sunday, that's the way to do it. All that means here, we don't use it in our context anymore, I don't think. But it means prince of the devils. And so Jesus is thinking about the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, and says, guys, if they're going to say that I'm demonic, that's what they're calling him. They're saying that the God of the universe in human form is demonic. If they're going to say that I'm the prince of devils, what do you expect to happen to you when you identify yourself with me? How much more will they malign you if you're part of my household? And this is where I've been wrestling for the last couple weeks as I think about suffering, because I think it's hard for us to know what to do with this passage. I really do. Because how do we process and apply this teaching when there's that large gap between what the apostles experienced, right, in the century that they lived in and in the early church, and what Paul experienced as you go through the New Testament? How do we process the gap between that and even what Christians in other countries experience for the sake of Christ and all that they go through and where we're at here in the United States of America? It's a long way from here to there. And I don't think we expect to suffer because we identify ourselves with Jesus here. And I don't want to give the impression as we talk about this that we don't go through times of suffering. I want to make sure we have the right scope here, right? Because I know that many in this room are going through so much and have gone through a lot. Tremendously difficult trials. But the suffering that Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 10 is suffering that's a direct result of identifying ourselves with Him. Right? And so we experience in America physical suffering, emotional suffering, relational suffering, so many different ways, right? People have experienced suffering in our country as a result of their ethnicity, as a result of their gender. There's lots of ways that people experience suffering and have experienced suffering in America. But compared to the early church and Christians in other parts of the world, most of us in this room don't know what it's like to be imprisoned simply because we believe in Jesus. Simply because we identify ourselves with Him. We suffer for other reasons. Most of us don't know what it's like to be beaten because of our faith. We don't know what that's like. And so Jesus is setting an expectation for the disciples that's the opposite of the expectation that we have as Americans, because we in America expect freedom. Right? It's what our whole country was built on, and we're thankful for that. We expect freedom of religion. We expect freedom of speech. And that's why we love our country. So what do we do? What do we do with the conflict between the expectations that we find in the New Testament for believers and then the expectations that we could say we rightfully have as Americans? What do we do with that? And I think it's important that we get our expectations right, because we've talked about this before. All disappointment is rooted in unmet expectations. Whether that's in your relationship, or whether that's with your kids, or whether that's in your job, whether or not you like a movie, right? It's disappointment is rooted in unmet expectations. And so let's say you went out and you got front row tickets for your favorite band to see them in concert. My social media feed has seen a lot of people excited, at least from my age demographic, about the reunion of the Jonas Brothers. Okay? So they're back on tour together, I think, this summer. And a lot of people that were like Disney Channel kids when they were my age are pumped, like Frank Knight. And so let's just say that Frank Knight and Pastor Doug are so excited to go to the Jonas Brothers reunion tour. Hypothetically, Frank, you get front row tickets for the show. You show up at the event, and right before the Jonas Brothers are supposed to come out, someone in a black t-shirt comes onto the stage and tells you that all of the brothers are sick. Right? And they have this replacement band instead. It does not matter how good that band is. You are going to be disappointed. Right? That band could be the best in the world, but it is not your expectation, because your expectation was the Jonas Brothers. And you've been waiting 10 years for this, right? And you're going to be disappointed because your expectations haven't been met. And so we deal with the disappointment of unmet expectations all of the time. That's what we deal with in our relationships with people. It's what we deal with in our relationship with ourselves. Right? How often do we get frustrated with ourselves because we don't meet our own expectations? A lot of people are disappointed with God because He has not met their expectations. And I want you to know up front, as we think about our expectations as Christians, that if you place your faith in Jesus for the sake of earthly prosperity, you're going to be disappointed. If your expectation is that God, a good God, wouldn't let anything bad happen to your family, then I think you're going to come to a place to where you believe God's let you down. If the reason that you give money to a church is because you expect to get more money back in return, I think you're going to be pretty disappointed. And if you think that living on mission for Jesus, going out and bringing in the harvest, is going to be smooth and without difficulty, then Jesus says you're going to be disappointed and you're going to be frustrated. And Jesus is setting the expectations from the beginning. He wants his followers to know up front that it's not going to be easy, that it's going to cost something. And so recognizing the gap between where they found themselves and how they had to live this out and where we are in our circumstance, I just want to show you this theme through the rest of the New Testament. And as I do, the gap might appear to widen, but then we're going to see if we can bridge it together afterwards. And let's see what happens. And so I find it interesting that Jesus reminded his disciples of what he said in Matthew 10 right before the crucifixion. Look at this on the screen. In John 15:20, he says, "Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master." Okay? And here's the application. Next line, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." Super encouraging to hear right before your master is killed. He says the same thing's going to happen to you. Right? He just wants them to know. He's laying out the expectation for them right away. In Acts 14, on one of Paul's missionaries' journeys, this is what he says in Acts 14, 21 through 22. When they had preached the gospel in that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And so I just thought it was interesting that this was a regular part of their teaching and their training, even for newer believers. This was an expectation for every follower of Jesus, not just for the missionaries and not just for the pastors, but they wanted every follower of Jesus there to know that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. I think Paul recalls this time of this missionary journey in 2 Timothy 3 when he's talking to Pastor Timothy. He says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, doing good so far, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from all of them the Lord rescued me." And verse 12, "Indeed, I'm not unusual. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." What do we do with that? As Americans, what do we do with that? Peter, who is there in Matthew chapter 10, he says this in 1 Peter 4. "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." This isn't strange. This isn't unusual. "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Love verse 15. "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler, because there's some things that you suffer for that you deserve to suffer for. Not all suffering is created equal. Just because you're suffering doesn't mean that you're suffering for the name of Jesus." Right? And so we're not just going out to suffer in any way possible. Right? Don't suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, add a couple letters to that, as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And so these verses lead me to a couple of conclusions. And the first is this, that I don't want us to confuse, as we think about suffering, the expectation with the goal. And what I mean by that is this, suffering is not our goal as believers. Becoming like Jesus is our goal. Right? We're never told to seek out suffering, right? To make sure that it happens to us. That's not our goal. Our goal is to become like Jesus. Suffering is just something that we should be willing to accept for the sake of becoming like Him, for the sake of representing Him, for the sake of following Him. So my goal for you is not that you would suffer. That's not my goal for you as a pastor. If you come up to me later this week and you say, "Pastor, I told my neighbor about Jesus and they beat me up," I'm not going to be like, "It's about time, you know? Been waiting for this day. Well done. Couldn't fail." I'm not going to be like, "I was hoping that would happen this week." That's not my goal for you. My goal is not that you would suffer. Our goal is to be like Jesus and to fulfill His mission no matter what it costs. And so if it costs us suffering, we're willing to endure that. That's my first conclusion. And my second conclusion is this, that I want to make sure that my expectations as a follower of Jesus line up with the never-changing truth of God's Word rather than a constantly changing culture. If I think about my expectations, what I expect to happen, I want it to line up with the truth of God's Word, not just with the culture that I'm currently engaging in. Because here's where I've been challenged in seeing this theme of expecting suffering. I've just been imagining how different my responses, my reactions would be to those around me if my expectations were lined up with God's Word, rather than what I've been told to expect as an American. What if my expectations lined up with these verses, even if my experiences did not? What if my expectation as a Christian was Jesus was persecuted? Why should I expect to be treated any better than Him in an unbelieving world? But that's not how I've been trained to think. Right? I don't think that's how we've been trained to condition to think, because we're so quick to claim our rights. Right? We are so quick to point out when we aren't being treated fairly. We're so quick to try to get even when we are wronged. And I wonder how much more effective we could be for the sake of the gospel if our mentality changed. What if we gave up our need for fairness? What if we just gave that away? George Otis said this, "God never called His people to a fair fight." What if I just believed, what if that was my expectation? I'm not going to be treated fairly. It's not going to be fair. What if I put less time into ensuring that it's safe for me to follow Jesus and instead put more time into making sure I'm ready to suffer if necessary for the sake of following Jesus? Imagine how much more thankful we would be for our nation if our expectation was that we were going to suffer for the cause of Christ and instead we have freedom. Right? How much more thankful would we be if we said this is our expectation and then just realize that we've been given so much more than we deserve here in the United States of America? How do we do that? How do we develop a mentality that is prepared to suffer if necessary? That question brought me into Philippians chapter 3, which we looked at last fall. When Paul's writing about the joy that he has even while suffering in prison, and I'll have this on the screen for you. I just want you to look at why Paul was prepared to suffer for the cause of Christ. He says in Philippians 3:7, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Here's what I've been learning about suffering. Suffering occurs when we lose something that we value. It could be your health, could be your safety, it could be a position, it could be a family member. Whenever we lose something that we value, we suffer. And so Paul prepared to suffer like Christ by considering all things as loss except for Christ. He had given it all up. He had prepared for loss by considering it lost already. I love that. So if when people came to take his freedom away or to take his comfort away or to take his position away, he had already mentally given it up. He says, you're not taking anything from me. I've already given up everything just so I can have Jesus. And so I've been asking this question. Am I prepared to suffer like Christ? And if your answer is like mine, you say, probably not. Right? Because we haven't had to do that. That hasn't been our experience. And here's the bridge to the gap, I think. It's based on your answer to this question. Are my expectations as a servant of Christ aligned with God's word? Or are my expectations aligned with what our culture says we deserve? Are your expectations as a follower of Jesus and what happens to you aligned with what God's word says? Or are they aligned with what our culture says that you deserve? Because when we insist on our own rights, when we're always fighting for what's fair and making sure that we get what we deserve and that we get our own, when we don't get mad, we get even, we're distorting the very message of the gospel. Because the good news that we have for this lost and dying world is that the King was willing to be treated as a criminal. That Jesus, the embodiment of sinless perfection, was treated as guilty. So that way we, who are guilty, can be treated as just in the sight of God. Through faith in Jesus' perfect life and sacrificial death and victorious resurrection, all of our sins can be forgiven because Jesus was not treated how he deserved to be treated. He gave up what he deserved so that way we could have what we don't deserve. You can be part of the eternal kingdom with King Jesus forever, and that's not fair, it's grace. Right? You can be part of what Jesus is building now and forever, and that is not your right, it is a gift. So when our mentality, so then our mentality when we go into the harvest field should be one where if what it takes for people to know Jesus is that we're treated like he was, then it's worth it. And if we continue to be blessed with religious freedom in this country, then we praise Jesus for graciously giving us so much more than we deserve. Our expectation is what God's word says. Our blessing is that we get to be here. And we don't have to experience all these things. And we can live on mission for him. But if that's taken away, Jesus is still worth living for. Because becoming like Jesus means preparing to be treated like him. I'm his servant. My goal is to be like him. And if that means being treated like him, it's worth it. Because he's worth it. And I can live without a lot of things, but I can't live without him. I can't live without him. Let me pray for us. God, I pray that we would see our identity in you. That you don't owe us anything, but we owe you everything. I pray that our goal would be to become like you. And I pray that our expectation wouldn't be that all of our rights and privileges would be honored, but our expectation would be that we show people Jesus no matter what. So we want to thank you for the country that we're in that allows us to declare our faith freely and without fear. And I pray if that's ever taken away, that we would still believe that you're worth it. And if more of you means that there needs to be less of us, we pray that you would take everything so that way we could be made into your image. We love you and we pray this in Jesus' name.